Please be seated. It's been very interesting preaching in different places since I retired from the pastoral ministry in Amesquieg, because especially when I'm in Dover, which I planted many years ago, or helped plant, the liturgy is pretty much what I did from the beginning, but it's been changed a little bit, and here the same thing. So it's I always have to pay careful attention. So I'm sorry I didn't quite do that. So we're, as we carry on now through Ecclesiastes, we come to the, I think it's the second or third sermon from the third of the three cycles. Remember, it's broken into three cycles where we have the question, what's the value of wisdom and work? Is it useless? Is there some good in it? What are we to think of it? And then we go to work in the second cycle, and then wisdom in the third. So we're taking the first, dividing it into two. That's what the writer does in his poetic artistry. And this is where we are now, at the beginning of that third cycle, with right near the beginning, speaking of what is the value of wisdom. And so we come then to the seventh chapter, and beginning at the 13th verse, and then just going through 18, and then next week we'll look at 19 through 8:8, so a little bit longer passage, but this is a sermon portion or pericope that is a nice little chunk of God's word to encourage us today. And so here then, the very word of God. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And that's our Old Covenant reading and our sermon text. Our New Covenant reading is from Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to them, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Now, I'd like to give this little introduction because there's a fair space of time in between the last sermon that I did from Ecclesiastes and this one, just about a year, I think. And so there are three basic views of this book. You will encounter these, at least the second one, frequently. The first one is a cynic, a liberal who doesn't really believe this is the word of God and who believes that this the writer of Ecclesiastes, that the preacher, that Koheleth, is really cynical about his covenant religion. It's a terrible view and doesn't match up with all of his exhortations to fear God and to follow him and be careful how we worship him. The second view is the evangelist, and this is what I think every commentary in print, and this is why Meredith M. and I are working slowly, very slowly, on a commentary, because we're taking the third view. But the second view, it's not a terrible view. It's people who believe the Bible, but believe that there are some things that are kind of cynical, looking at as if God didn't exist, and therefore the writer must be putting himself in the position of an unbeliever. That's not his position, but he's in the position of the unbeliever in order to convince the unbeliever that his life is empty without God. And of course, that's true. And the book may be used for evangelism with great effect, but that's not the audience to whom he is writing. Remember, this is from the Hebrew Bible. He's writing to covenant people, to Israel. He's writing to the people of God. He's writing to us. He's writing to believers. And so Meredith and I have come up with the idea of biblical realism. It's biblical realism. We can look out at the world and say, it's hard. Where is God in all of this? We see this in the Psalms all the time. Where are you, Lord? When will you come forth? It's not an unbelieving quest, but it's one which sees and reacts to the difficulty of living in a fallen world realistically, but not without faith. So we grieve when someone dies, but we don't grieve without hope. And so we face the trouble and sometimes find it excruciatingly difficult to face, but we still believe. We're not hopeless. We're not without the fear of God. And so Koheleth is a Solomonic figure, and he's interesting. I'm now going over this. We're working still on the introduction, which is the hardest part, I think, of this commentary, but we're coming up with what does Koheleth, which is the Hebrew word, and it's translated throughout this book in the ESV as the preacher. So what does Koheleth mean? It doesn't mean the preacher, by the way. But when it's been translated this way for so many centuries, the translators are careful not to deviate from that because it would be confusing. But the preacher here is a shepherd gatherer. He gathers, he assembles people to hear the proverbs and sayings of wisdom that he's gathered and formed in an artistic way so that it will be memorable. And so you could say he's an assembler shepherd. I will refer to him either as the preacher or as Q. That's one of the ways it's transliterated. Actually, we're going to be using K because that's the accurate way of transliterating the Hebrew. But Koheleth, I'll refer to him as Q or the preacher, and you'll know what I mean. And so then the motto is fascinating because, and I owe this to Meredith M. Klein, he came up with the idea of taking the word hebel, which is vanity throughout the book, used 38 times, by the way, so in a very important word, central really to this book and its meaning, and he came up with wacky, out of whack. So you'd say, you know, if your car suddenly, one of your tires starts wobbling on you and the bolts are loose, it's out of whack. It's wacky. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's the way. It's not according to God's design. G.K. Chesterton was once asked by a publisher, he had at this point become a world-famous writer in the English-speaking world, a very witty writer. If you've never read Chesterton, you're missing something, a great treat. But he was asked to write a book called What's Wrong with the World? And he looked at the publisher and said, what's wrong with the world? I'm wrong with the world. In other words, the world is out of whack, but I'm part of the world, and I'm out of whack too. I'm a very imperfect person. And so he said the motto then could be translated this way, wackiness, wackiest wackiness, says the preacher, wackiest wackiness, all is wacked, or for New Englanders, wicked wacky. And so I thought, wow, this is great, because the one thing about the sermon is that the kids, when you use wacky, would always go, oh, wow, they're actually listening to what I'm saying, because they like that word, wacky. But it is a very good word to sum up this word hebel, because it's a word with many dimensions, and vanity is only one of them. And vanity, of course, in the world when it was first translated back in the King James era, did not mean that you looked in the mirror too much. It meant empty or futile. And so it has the range, though, of also being frustrating, perplexing, and fleeting. So all that whole dimension, it's a wide semantic range within that one Hebrew word of Hebel. And the other thing that comes up, and this comes up 28 times, so 38 for vanity, and then every phrase under the sun, that phrase, that comes up 28 times. And we think, oh, under the sun, what does that mean? Well, it's my ordinary life, right? This is under the sun, that he's talking about ordinary life in this world. But no, because under the sun, especially in the ancient world, even with the Egyptians who believed that the god Re was the sun, there was this idea that he was had wrath, and that that could account for some of the things that go on in the world. And so we know that we are under the wrath and curse of God, as plainly said by Paul in Romans 1. And so we are under the sun means that we are under God's judgment. And that's why we rejoice when we worship, that we're under not under his judgment now, because we have Christ. He's been judged for us. And so under the sun, when you hear that word, do not just think of ordinary life in this world. And so biblical realism. And now let's look more closely at our text. So we look at our text, and we see that we've got this word crooked in verse 13. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. There's a very famous minister, Thomas Boston. Our son Thomas is named after him, Thomas Boston Reynolds. And I did that because one of our favorite, Robin's and my favorite writers, was Thomas Boston. And he was in Ettrick, and he wrote this amazing book based on this verse. Was published after his death posthumously in 1737. And he said, because he preached a series of sermons, which later just became the published book. So after he preached the series of sermons, he said that they were forged in a sea of troubles. So, when you read that book, this is a man who knew what he was talking about because he suffered. And this passage was very, very important to his assessment of that suffering. And so we have only 2 points today, and that is, God controls the crookedness of the world. God controls the crookedness of the world. And the second is, what do we do about this? How can we navigate this difficulty that we face daily in a world which is full of things not being the way they were designed by God originally to be? And his book was called The Crook in the Lot. And I remember seeing it, and I thought, wow, this is going to be an exposition of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And I was thinking about that this morning, and it just dawned on me, but the word crook also is related to this, because what is a crook? A crook is someone made in God's image, but who's not behaving the way God made him to be. He's crooked. And so, and crooked, I remember, in the counterculture, we used to make fun of straight people. And it's like when I became a Christian, I went, oh, thank God, I have a straight Savior, because now he's working on me to make me straight and no longer be crooked. But the word crooked, it really does relate to crooks, but it, of course, means the crook, things are out of whack, they're wacky. And so he's calling us then to reflect on this. And notice he says that, consider the work in verse 13, and then in verse 14, in the day of adversity, consider. So he's saying, think carefully now about this. And the ultimate question is, who is in control? Who is in control? That's the ultimate question. And when I used to prepare people for making a public profession to become members of the church, I had a whole section that said, this is the most fundamental basis of the Christian life. You're not in control, ultimately. You have responsibility, but God is in control. And you'll not only find this something that you'll kick against now and then, but you'll also find it a great comfort. So I can remember when I studied at Le Brie back in the early 70s, 1970s, that is, last century. And I remember I stayed on beyond the 3 month required student time, and I became a proctor, so which simply meant that you oversaw the study center and told people where different tapes, that's back when tapes were what we used, and books and things like that in this study center. And so, but I got to do whatever I wanted. And so I'm sitting there thinking, well, what should I read today? And I looked up on the shelf next to me, and there was the Park Street Pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle Sermons of C.H. Spurgeon. That's an interesting name. I didn't know who he was. And this was longer than this, huge number of sermons that he preached. And so I snatched one kind of in the middle of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, so that would have been right in the middle of his career. And it was on, it was from Jeremiah, and it was on God's sovereignty. And I read this, wow, this is amazing. I can't believe how important this is, and no one's ever told me this. No one in the church, and I'd been a Christian at that time probably for a little under a year, but all the preaching that I heard, I never heard anything about God's sovereignty. And so that's the day I became a Calvinist, and I realized that Calvin was right about God's sovereignty, because it's what the Bible clearly teaches. And so that's the question he's asking now. He's saying, who is really in control here? Who controls the world, especially the bad things that happen, the crooked things that happen? And he's saying that the work of God, this is the deciding factor. And so in 8:17, he says, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. And notice it says that, so that he may, in verse 14, man may not find out anything that will be after him. You can't predict what will be after you. It's amazing. I'm always amazed when I meet somebody from 50 years ago. I've had a few people actually get in touch with me that I knew at Le Brie, actually, two, three people that were there 50 years ago. I would never have been able to guess that that would happen. And in high school, someone wrote my motto for my high school yearbook that said, he is the architect of his own future. Like nothing could be further from the truth. I thought I was going to be the architect of my own future, and I didn't even end up becoming ultimately an architect. And so this is the truth that God's word is constantly reminding us of, both to keep us in the narrow way, which is sometimes uncomfortable for us, but also to comfort and encourage us. So in the beginning of Ephesians, Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things are worked according to the counsel of his will. Thank God he has a plan, and I am favored in it because I'm in Christ, his son, and he plans to gather the billions of people into that kingdom right to the end of history. And so it's a rhetorical question. Oh, and Job. Don't forget Job 38. After all that Job goes through, and he suffers in a very powerful and pervasive way, more than most of us know. But he says, where were you? The Lord says, where were you, by the way, when I created the whales in the ocean, Leviathan, when I made the thunder and the snow and the hail? Where were you when all these things were created? Now, he's simply saying, Job, you're not in control of things, and you think that I've treated you unjustly, but I want you to know now that I allowed all of these things to happen to you in order to get you right where you are now, on your knees, humbled before me. That's the ultimate goal of all that the Lord orchestrates in our lives. And sometimes he does it through wonderful blessings, and we can sit back and say, oh, this is just grand. He's treated me so well. And then suddenly something bad happens to us. And that's, of course, the test. Now, now who is in control? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And that's one of the themes that runs through the book. When God blesses you temporarily in this world, enjoy it and be grateful to him. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's not unbiblical to enjoy God's blessings, but that's not the whole picture. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And so that's when the word wacky, out of whack, hebel, really comes into its own. God is mysterious in dealing with us, and he doesn't allow us to know the future. We know our ultimate future, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can plan, and often what we plan, we do, and that's fine. But then something else changes the course of things, and we need to always be very much aware of that. Now, there is a wonderful, it's a poem, really, but it's a poem that was also a hymn. And William Cooper wrote this hymn, and it's 128 in our hymnals. But he says this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Excuse me. Goldenrod is also part of his, the bad part of his plan. And so his sovereign will is work. And notice how the world works feverishly to make the crooked straight. That's so interesting. I think we can use this as, I think I've said this before a couple of years ago from the book of Ecclesiastes, that we can use this for evangelism with people. Why do you want to make the world a better place? Is there something wrong with the world? We Christians can tell you, yes, we know what's wrong with the world. We know its origin, and we can bring people back to Genesis chapter 3 and show them there's a reason why things are out of whack. The problem is that sinners, unless they know the Lord through his grace, want to do it on their own. And so we look at all the different, what I call, paradise projects in the world, the so-called Green New Deal, which, by the way, has only a little bit to do with the climate. It's actually a gigantic political movement to upend all of Western civilization, to tear down all of the statues and do away with all of our history and start over now to make a perfect world. The problem is that in doing that, a lot of people have to go to the guillotine, and ultimately even the leaders of such things, of such paradise projects, end up being put to death. And so we need to be careful of these things, but remember, that's what people are doing. Transhumanism. We have people feeling that they can decide what gender they are, and they're doing tremendous damage, especially to young people. And this is because in our sin, we think that we can control the world and we can actually reinvent ourselves any way we want. And of course, while we can't reinvent ourselves, we can do a lot of damage trying to do it and thinking that we are in control. The human genome system was supposed to mean that we would cure all diseases, and we will never, as we know, cure death. And think now, I'm doing a lot of reading on artificial intelligence. It, by the way, gives intelligence, human intelligence, a bad name, because a computer can never replicate what we are as human beings. And we're not just minds, which has an invisible dimension that you can't program. That's one thing. But we're embodied minds. We live in bodies in the real world. No robot can actually reproduce consciousness. And so It's a frustrating aim. But why are people so enamored with this? Because we believe, especially with technology, we can solve, given enough time, enough R&D, we can solve all the problems of human life. This is a dangerous, dangerous quest. But we can understand it as Christians because we know the world is out of whack. It needs to be redeemed. But it can only be ultimately redeemed and made new by the Lord. And he makes new, he begins the newness of the new heavens and the new earth by changing us. We're made new first. New creatures, Paul says. And then, at the end of history, everything will be made new and perfectly suitable for those of us who have been redeemed and saved from sin and from death. And so, the world is not predictable, it's not controllable by us. And so, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And by the way, this is not the written word. Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord is his providential word, which enables us to have food and enables the sun and the moon and all the things that the amazingly complex elements of what human life is involved with. He's in control of it all. By the way, that reminds me, I've just finished a book, Robinson Crusoe. It's not Caruso, he was the singer. But Crusoe, Robinson Crusoe, if you've never read it, it's amazing. I read it years ago and I'd forgotten how wonderful it is. It has the gospel very artfully woven into it. And Defoe, who's really he's Robinson Crusoe, he is constantly talking about God's good providence and getting stranded on a desert, or not a desert island, but a tropical island all alone, and then finding that there are cannibals living on the island next to you is a severe trial. And he became a Christian through finding a Bible in one of the chests that came off the wrecked ship. I won't ruin it for you, but it's a wonderful story. And he's constantly talking about God's providence, and being thankful to the Lord. So the thing here, though, in verse 14 that is so important for us to grasp is that God controls blessings and cursings to curb man's control. So just when we think we're in control, then he has ways of curbing and showing us that, no, you're not in control. I am in control, and I want you to submit to that control. And for believers, I want you to submit, and I may make it painful for you to get you there, but because I love you, I care about you, I want to get you to heaven, and I will, because everyone that I've chosen will end up in the ultimate and true paradise. And so accept, it's actually, so Derek Kidner, a wonderful English commentator on this book, and I still go back to that and enjoy it. He said he clips the wings of our self-sufficiency. That's such a nice way of summing it up. He clips our wings, the wings of our self-sufficiency. And so Paul in Acts 17 says this, that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods on the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So he is deeply involved in every dimension of our lives. And we forget him. We're believers, but we forget him. We go about our daily business and we forget him. It's easy to do. But Paul is reminding us that he is not only sovereign, but that means that he's intimately involved in all the details of history, including what goes on in our lives, which might not seem significant to others, but are very significant to him, and therefore to you. And so George Herbert has this wonderful section in the Pulley, which is one of his greatest poems, there from the 17th century. And Herbert went through trials. He was brilliant, and he was Oxford-educated, or maybe it was Cambridge, I forget which. I think it was Oxford, more Anglican school. And he was supposed to become one of the cohorts, or one of the advisors to the king. And the king dies. That's the end of his hopes to be part of the royal entourage. And so that means that what he says about God controlling things. Again, it's sort of like Thomas Boston. You know that this man has experienced what he's writing about. And so he says this in the pulling. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, and this is the jewel of rest, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. And so he's just saying that by giving the ultimate joy of Sabbath rest, which is ultimately another way of saying paradise, he would tend to trust in the created order and not in God who made the creation. And then he has this wonderful pun about rest. Listen to this. He says, yet let him keep the rest. In other words, let man keep everything else, keep the rest. But keep them from repining rest. Keep them with repining restlessness. So let them have everything, but make them restless. I'm going to do that. I'm going to make him restless. Let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. In other words, I'm going to make men weary and bring troubles into their lives so that they will come to me. And that's what Herbert knew that. That's the end of the poem, by the way. You should read the other two stanzas of the poem. It's a wonderful, amazing poem. And so he then wants us to take a look at the crook. Take a look at the crook in 15. He says, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So there the contrast, the injustice, the righteous, the good die young is even a saying in Western culture, and only the good die young. And I remember Rupert Brooke was a great rising poet. I was not a believer, but he was a rising poet in the English world during World War I. And of course, everyone went off to war, and they went off to war with Homer and George Herbert in their pockets, and they died. And so he died, I think he was like, I don't know, 23 or something. He'd already written some amazing poems. Not Christian, but it reminds us that there's all these injustices, and then we see wicked people who seem to live into their 90s, and as the writer of Psalm 73 says, and this is a paraphrase, they're fat and happy even in their death, but they don't realize, as he had to come to realize, the writer of Psalm 73, that they are on a slippery slope that leads into hell. And so things are not according to design. And it's interesting because we look and see, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord says, as they're about to go into the land, and this is their preparation for it, this series of sermons by Moses, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all time. And then he says in Proverbs, it says, and fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Well, that's just the opposite of what was said here in Ecclesiastes. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so what we see in so much of the Proverbs and the commandments of God is the way that it ought to be, perfect justice, perfection. But we know, and just look at the life of Israel when they got into the land, they didn't obey the commandments. They became idolaters, so many of them. And the kings became unfaithful in what they were supposed to do. They were poor shepherds of Israel. And so we see then that the Bible is not contradictory. It gives us in its commandments, in its promises, it gives us perfection. But in reality, it tells us also that there is in this world no perfection. There is wackiness. There is crookedness. And so that's when we come up to these kind of mysterious verses 16 and 18. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And it's like, what? You're telling me not to be righteous? Well, no, he's not saying that at all. And then he's saying, and don't be overly wicked either. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Well, what he's saying, he's not saying don't seek to be righteous or wise, but do not have too high an estimate of your progress. That's why I read, one of the reasons I read from Romans 12. Don't think too highly of yourself. And that's why there's a diversity of gifts in the church. And so, and the same with wickedness. I'm not saying it's okay to be a little wicked, but not to think that we're without wickedness. Like Chesterton said, I'm what's wrong with the world. I'm out of whack. I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And this is what those verses are really saying. And of course, it's meant to humble us before Him. We're not perfect, and that humbles us. That's why we have the assurance, the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon every single Lord's Day built into our liturgies, because we need to recognize our imperfection, to confess it to God, and know that there is perfection. There has been perfection in this world, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the person and work of Him. And so the only way then to deal with crookedness is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in all of our imperfections and with all of our troubles, and to fear God. This is the only way to deal with crookedness. That's what God, through the writer here, is telling us, that we need to fear God. So, 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So, this combination of righteousness and wickedness, this mix that we are, we overcome that by fearing God. That's the only way. And that's a theme. He ends the book in chapter 12 with the fear of God. That's the only way. We're not in control. If we fear Him, then we fear the one who is in control. He is, ultimately, the one who fears God and humbles himself before Him is going to be exalted by Him, ultimately. And so Peter says this, and Peter knew that. He was a very proud and talented man, and he knew what it was to be humbled. Humble yourself, therefore, he says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. And then if we look back in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, we read these words: I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that His people fear before Him. Once again, it's such a simple theme. He's in control, not us. And when we trust Him as being in control of all that's in our lives, good and bad, then we are humbled before. We're in the proper position. In a sense, we're not then out of whack. We're out of whack when we're walking our own way, but we're in sync with God when we walk in His way, trusting Him and knowing that He, not I, am in control. He is in control. And so in 5:7, remember way back a number of sermons ago on Ecclesiastes, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And so our dreams sometimes, I don't know why, but in my recent years, maybe the last 5 years, I tend to remember almost all of my dreams. And they're wacky. They're out of whack. There are things that just don't make sense in them. You're in places that you don't know, but you think you do. And there are people there that shouldn't be there, but they are. And it's crazy. Well, that's just what he's saying here. But God is in control. He is not out of whack. And when you fear Him, then your life will not be out of whack, even though it will have wacky things taking place in and around it. And so, in Christ, God has made the crooked straight. That's really the ultimate. That's really where the book of Ecclesiastes, in a sense, it creates a longing for Christ. It's looking forward to Christ, the true and good shepherd, the one who gathers His people. from among the nations and has gathered his word throughout history in order to feed us on the truth. And so Paul says in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then when he encounters on the island of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, he says, Paul says in Acts, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And so the straight paths of the Lord are all of the paths that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Paul says to the Corinthians. And so in the cross, we see perfection. A perfect life being sacrificed for us. And I was just reading this morning in my devotional, Octavius Winslow, in his morning devotional for the 20th of August, he says, that means, it actually says somewhere, and I forget now, I was going to bring this with me, but that the blood of God, it says it, and I think it's in the book of Acts, refers to the blood of God. Blood of God? God doesn't have blood, yes, but he does incarnate. He has blood because the second person of the Trinity, eternal Son, took on a full human nature, and that blood then is in a mysterious way intimately connected with God. So it's his blood given for us. He orchestrated this. So not only is there a perfection in the Christ, in his life, in his sacrifice for our sin, but there's perfection in his plan being completed at the cross. Now, the outworking of that plan will only be completed at the end of history. But in the cross, his plan comes to its perfect completion. And that's why Jesus says, it is finished, completed. Nothing can be added to this perfection. This is what makes the crooked straight. And it will make millions, billions of people who are crooked by nature straight through faith. That's what Paul is saying. And so we're saying then that in all of our adversity, we need to simply fear God. And that's where we come to the end. And maybe you can go home and sing this hymn, 128. So then William Cooper, not Cowper, by the way, it's Cooper, though it looks like Cowper. Cooper says this. He says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I think Cooper spent some time in Ecclesiastes. He also spent a lot of time in the whole Bible. But people of God, that's what we need to remember. If we judge by what we see and feel, we'll always come to the wrong conclusions about God's dealing with us. But we judge looking at life through the spectacles of Scripture. That's what enables us to truly understand. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And then in Psalm 73, but when I thought how to understand this, that is the prosperity of the wicked, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And so what you are doing here every Lord's Day is the best bulwark against the wickedness of the world and the failure of unbelief. This is what cultivates the fear of God in us. the public worship of God. He went into the temple, and then he discerned their end. He didn't, you can't see, you're looking out at the world, you don't see hell and judgment. You do see thunderstorms and bad things happen in the weather, which is not climate change. It's living in a fallen world, and climates, of course, do change. But where public worship alone enables us to rise above this through the word of God, which comes from heaven. You can't get this anywhere else. Natural revelation will never teach us the fear of God or the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, fear God in the midst of all of this, and you will be a contented person. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the whole book of Ecclesiastes, which stands out as being rather unique in the whole of your word in the Bible. And we thank you for giving it to us as we have biblical realism. The things that we feel, the pains, the injustices, all the things, the bad things that happen, also the wonderful blessings that you give us, they're all accounted for here as being part of your plan under your mighty hand. Because you are sovereign, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to daily reckon on your sovereignty, especially when we encounter adversity. And we ask you now to bless us through Jesus Christ our Lord, and help us to remember these words in this week. Amen.